Take your Bible, if you would, and let's open our Bibles up to James chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 13 to 16, but I'm going to read through verse 18 just so you get the context and understanding that the second part of that text is what we're going to be looking at next time. James 3, verses 13 to 18. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The subject is wisdom. This is a whole display, a whole exhibition of wisdom that we're seeing here. Wisdom in more than one form, by the way. Wisdom is a very precious and priceless blessing from God. Proverbs 16 says, "How much better it is to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen above silver." That's a good verse for Olympic athletes to remember, isn't it? Wisdom enables man to most fully utilize his powers as the only being ever created in the image of God. It enables him to accomplish the best, the noblest of purposes in human life, and to enjoy the richest satisfactions for the soul. It also warns him away from many of life's pitfalls and potholes. And with true wisdom, man can rise up to all the dignity God created for manhood to attain, becoming a fit companion for angels, and beyond that, someday eventually becoming a fit judge of the angels. Where does one find this precious thing called wisdom? Colossians 2 says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ. If you have Christ, you have wisdom. In forming a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, a person gains access to all the blessings of God's wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1 says that for such a person, Christ becomes the power of God and the wisdom of God. But coming to know Christ is just our introduction to wisdom. We then grow in wisdom as we grow in our knowledge of Jesus and in our relationship with Him through study of God's Word, finding Him there, learning of Him, learning to dwell with Him in our hearts, learning to commune with Him in our spirit. So Paul prayed for the Ephesians that God would give them, quote, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Knowing Christ personally, knowing Christ intimately, is to experience wisdom. As a Christian, study of God's Word leads to trusting his Lord more and more implicitly. The believer puts God's wisdom to work in his life. Proverbs 16 tells us, he who gives attention to the Word, gives his attention to the Word, doesn't just mark the passage, doesn't just move the bookmark from chapter to chapter, day after day, but gives his attention to the Word, shall find good. It goes on, and blessed, which means happy, is he who trusts in the Lord. The wise in heart shall be called discerning. Who doesn't want to be happy? Who doesn't want to be blessed? The one who trusts in the Lord finds that blessedness, and that is the essence of wisdom. Capitalizing on the wisdom that is ours in Christ comes from studying God's Word, learning about Jesus Christ in His Word, relating to Him, trusting Him, and living gentle lives as He lived. Scripture teaches us what a wonderfully gentle Savior and Messiah Jesus was and is. For example, when Judas betrayed Christ with a kiss that identified him to the soldiers so they could then arrest him, you might have thought Jesus would have exploded. That treacherous betrayer deserved it, but he didn't. He spoke to him gently, calling him friend, saying, "Friend, do you do what you have come for?" Friend. What kind of a friend betrays his friend? Judas was no friend to Jesus, but Jesus was a friend to Judas. When brutal Roman soldiers crucified Jesus, he gently prayed for them, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." According to the Apostle Peter, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, could have, but didn't, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He responded gently. Peter adds that Jesus was leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. Christ left us this example of living a wise, gentle, godly, non-reactionary life so that we too could live gently as he did. Instead of fighting angrily for his rights or even for his life, he submitted. He entrusted his heart, his soul, his life, his spirit into the hands of the Father. He did as Isaiah 53 prophesied Messiah would do. Like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. That's the divine wisdom by which we too are to live. Trusting the arm of the Lord, not trusting the arm of man. Certainly not trusting our own strength. Today's text is an exhibition of two very different types of wisdom. Heavenly wisdom, which is gentle and peaceable, and earthly wisdom, which is aggressive and selfish, combative. Let's begin with the exhibit of heavenly wisdom that we find in James 3:13. James writes, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show, deknumi. Let him exhibit, let him put on exhibit by his good behavior, his deeds, in the gentleness of wisdom." James begins by raising the issue of wisdom and inviting his readers to ask themselves whether or not they really are wise themselves. But first, both they and we must understand the nature of true wisdom as the Bible describes it and as the Bible defines it, because it's not what most people think it is. That becomes clear in a number of different passages in Scripture. One of the earliest, and I think best, is found in Deuteronomy 4. There, Moses commanded Israel to obey God so that they might live and take possession of the land which God had promised them. Moses said to Israel, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that being obedience to God's statutes and His commands, that is your wisdom." You say, "I thought it was something in your brain." No, it's something in your life. That is your wisdom and your understanding. So wisdom is essentially learning God's word and then doing it. Embracing it as one's own way of life. It's the ability to apply knowledge from Scripture to the realities of our lives on an ongoing basis. Getting so good at it, it's like riding a bicycle. We don't even have to think about it. We just do it. That's wisdom. That's becoming wise. That's how Jesus grew in wisdom. Jesus himself, at the age of 12, was still growing in wisdom. Wisdom is adopting for oneself the Bible's truths and perspectives as well as its commands and the way of life it teaches. In other words, wisdom is learning God's word and then living it out. That's wisdom. Living biblically. It is a living skill. It's consistently making good decisions based upon the principles and the insights God has revealed in the truth of His Word. More than intellectual knowledge, it is an obedient, humble, holy life. That's wisdom. It is lovingly submitting oneself to God's will, His sovereign control, just trusting Him, holding on to Him, trusting Him to take us through whatever lies ahead. We may look into the future and what we see is frightening or fearful. But wisdom says, just hold on to the Lord. He'll take you through it. And you'll be better off when you come out the other end. Wisdom results in a godly lifestyle like that of Stephen and the other six men we read about in Acts 6, whom the early church in Jerusalem chose to oversee and lead and serve within the church at Jerusalem. In Acts 6:3, we read, men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Because they lived consistently in submission to the Holy Spirit, they lived wisely. And it showed up in their lives. And people recognized it and said, they're the ones we want to take care of, the widows. We entrust the widows to people like that. They're wise people. Why are they wise? They take in God's word and they live it out by the power of the Holy Spirit. Wisdom like that is a virtue for which James commands each one of us to pray in James 1:5. He tells us to pray for wisdom. What we're praying is that the Lord will help us to take what we've learned in His Word and apply it to our lives, knowing even as we pray that, we're saying in essence to Him, now it may take affliction for you to bring that about. It may take trials in my life. That's okay. I want to become wise. If the trials have to burn away my foolishness so that I become wise, that's okay. I want that. I want to be wise. I'm tired of being foolish. I'm tired of being childlike. I'm tired of living exactly like the world lives, talking like it and acting like it. I'm tired of that. I want to be wise, and I know that that may require that you place me upon the anvil and hammer on my soul for a while. That's okay. I want to be wise. I'm tired of being a fool. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. I don't want to be childlike anymore. I want to grow up. I want to be wise. In our own text, James insists that true wisdom exhibits itself in deeds of good behavior that are marked by gentleness. Wise people are gentle people. And he links wisdom together with understanding, which is an in-depth knowledge of God's Word. Wisdom, then, isn't simply memorizing God's Word and obeying it the same way we would obey the traffic laws of the state. No, it's way beyond that. It's assimilating God's Word, filling our hearts and minds with it, saturating our thoughts with it, and letting it control the way we think, the way we behave, the things we believe in, the things we no longer believe in, the things we value as opposed to things that we used to value that we've discovered are valueless, the way we respond to other people, the way we relate to people we love, the way we worship, even the way we feel. All has to be affected because wisdom encompasses everything we do and everything we are. In other words, it's letting the Word of God dominate in our hearts so that it controls our lives. That's wisdom. It's not something minor that we kind of tack on or sew on to the edge of our life. It's something that goes right to the heart and then is lived out and radiates outward through our lives, the things we do and the things we say. James emphasizes that wisdom is inherently gentle. And it's gentle because it's inherently humble. Gentle people are humble people. Proud, arrogant people are not gentle. But gentle people, truly gentle people, are truly humble. It is taking upon oneself the gentle, humble character of Jesus Christ Himself, about whom Isaiah prophesied that when the Messiah comes, quote, He will not cry out or raise His voice, nor make His voice heard in the street. A bruised reed He will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. What is Isaiah saying? Messiah will be gentle. It's a vivid picture of the Messiah's gentleness. In Matthew 11, Christ himself said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am," what's the word? "Gentle and humble of heart." Matthew hailed the gentleness of Jesus as Jesus came riding into Jerusalem during the triumphal entry. And he quoted the Old Testament to do so, saying, "Behold, your king is coming to you gentle and mounted on a donkey." What's that mean? Humble. Because Jesus was so gentle and so humble, those who believe in him and become his followers embrace his gentle ways of life. Jesus himself taught, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." During the millennial kingdom, every man and woman who's there on the first day of the kingdom will be a gentle man or a gentle woman. Not simply a gentleman, but a gentle man and a gentle woman. Gentleness is one of the fruits of the Spirit, which is seen in a true believer's life, especially as he is submitting and surrendering himself and his heart to the Holy Spirit. The Christian way of life is to adopt Christ's humility, entrusting oneself to God as Jesus did. And gentleness flows naturally out of that as a matter of course. Believing in Jesus entails an initial act of wisdom, which humbly entrusts oneself and one's soul to him. In fact, Paul called it the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Wisdom is essentially acquired by assimilating the truth of God into one's life, and in the process, naturally resisting and repudiating the ways of Satan and the lies of Satan. So, for example, when Satan counsels us to make our own will the rule of our life, we close our ears to his temptation, and instead we trust the Lord. We do what Eve did not do. She acted very foolishly. We act wisely. Satan tempted Eve to eat the forbidden fruit, telling her, "In the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open." What does he mean by that? You'll become wise. He promised her wisdom through sin. "In the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God." Satan very cleverly took the words of God and turned them around, because what God had said was, "In the day you eat from it, not you shall become wise, but you shall" what? "Die." Satan took the first half of that, tweaked the end of it, and reversed it, saying, "You won't die. You'll become wise." And Eve was stuck. She was on the horns of a dilemma. One is saying exactly the opposite of what the other one's saying. Which one do I believe, God or Satan? Satan counseled her to trust him and her own supposed wisdom, not God's wisdom. He counseled her to disobey the Lord, saying that's the wise thing to do. And when she saw the tree, that it was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, she decided, in her wisdom, to trust Satan and distrust and disregard God's command. Like many people today, Eve was deceived and she was destroyed by what she thought was her wisdom, which really turned out to be satanic folly, anything but wisdom, the opposite of wisdom. Satan sometimes says to us, "Defy God. Just lay down the gauntlet and say, 'God, I'm going to do what I want,' because that's wisdom." No, that's a lie. That's Satan telling you what he told Eve. But Satan doesn't always say that. Sometimes he takes a more subtle approach. When Satan suggests that instead of directly defying God as Eve did, we simply compromise with God's word, meet it halfway, but not get fanatical about it. Not get fanatically obedient. When we do that, heavenly wisdom teaches us to ignore the tempter and to obey the Lord without compromise. Not to give him an inch. Not to try to meet anybody halfway. Just obey the Lord. We do what we know to be right and trust the Lord for the consequences, saying, "It may not seem like it's right, but God's word says it. I'm going to do it. I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to meet anything halfway. I'm not going to do anything halfway." There's an example in the Old Testament of somebody who did the compromise approach, and it's Rebekah. She foolishly compromised with God. She said, God, I want what you want, but I think I can do a better job of getting it than you can. So she deceived her husband Isaac, tricking him into thinking that he was giving the family blessing to Esau rather than her favorite son, Jacob. Very foolish. Because God had intended from the very beginning that Jacob should receive the family blessing, not Esau. And that should have been enough for Rebekah, and she should have backed off and said, Lord, I'm going to stand back here and watch you bring it about. She didn't. She tricked her husband to try to bring it about herself. And God intended to give Jacob that blessing, and he didn't need for Rebekah to do anything to bring about what God intended in the first place. God didn't need her interference. God didn't need her deceptive trickery. As a result of her devious behavior, Jacob, her favorite son, suffered greatly. First of all, he was driven away from the home because Esau was going to kill him if he stayed there because of the trick. Secondly, he toiled and labored for 14 years under the ruthless dishonesty of his uncle Laban. And thirdly, he ended up committing polygamy and even incest by marrying two sisters, which is strictly forbidden in Leviticus 18:18. Thirdly, when Satan decides not to challenge us, just to directly defy God and not even to try to compromise with God and with His Word, he subtly changes his tune and advises us to ignore God, just simply to play like God doesn't exist, and to rely on ourselves rather than God. And we need to stop right there and remember what God has told us in Proverbs 16. He who gives attention to the Word shall find good, and blessed or happy is he who trusts the Lord. If you're wise, you don't proudly seek success in your own strength apart from God. And you don't let worry keep you up at night or cause you to dread every hint of change in your fortunes that appears on the horizon. Instead, you trust the Lord and remain calm, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. And neither do you waste your life proudly building up some career or business or some other enterprise as a monument to your own pride, sacrificing your health and certainly your joy for a tombstone that you'll have set above you one day that reads, He was a care-driven, miserable wretch, but at least he died rich. You don't do that. That's not wise. If you're not born again, I would fervently, earnestly ask you to place your wholehearted faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation, for the salvation of your soul, because only then can you wisely rest yourself in Him. If you don't belong to Him, you can't do that. If you do, you can. Entrust your physical and financial welfare to Him as well, just as you've entrusted your soul to Him. Trust Him, rest in Him, and then be happy and content and secure in His hand. Now that's wisdom. That's living wisely. And by this, I don't mean just sitting around doing nothing. That's not trusting the Lord. That's presuming on the Lord. It's an act of disobedience. Nor does wisdom make reckless, thoughtless decisions expecting God's protection from the consequences of our carelessness. That would be placing our trust in chance, lady luck, not in God. But as Solomon said, whatever your hand finds to do, verily do it with all your might. Do your best. Live wisely according to the principles of righteousness found in God's Word, and then let the Lord lead you. And rest in whatever results He gives you for your efforts. Wise living that obeys Scripture and places its trust in God has some real benefits here in this world. For example, not having to suffer guilt for having disobeyed the Lord. Boy, that's a real advantage. Not wasting energy and emotion on guilt. If you haven't compromised with His Word, you can feel confident that you're following Him with sincerity and that He will honor your integrity. Even if you don't achieve the great success for this world, the world's values that you had hoped to achieve, your conscience will be clear, and that's a real benefit. A second benefit of living wisely by placing our trust in God and in His Word is living a life of integrity that is consistent with your beliefs. Those who base their decisions on the changing morals and values of the world contradict themselves from one decision to the next. They lose track of who exactly they are and what exactly they believe in. They wear themselves out trying to remember which guiding principles of life they were relying on this month. And thirdly, a benefit of getting into God's Word, living it out, and trusting Him is being delivered from anxiety and care that could continually consume your peace and your happiness. You just surrender to Him. His Word says, when you sin, confess it. Don't try to carry it around. Be wise. Offload it. Give it to Him. And then obey Him again. Don't try to meet Him halfway. Don't try to compromise with Him. Just do as He's asked and find your happiness in doing so. If you can learn to simply do your best, keep a clear conscience, seek the Lord's blessing on your efforts as He wills, as He chooses for your life, and leave the ultimate results in His hands, you need fear no evil, because Proverbs 3 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, do not lean on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Now that's the kind of wisdom that comes straight out of heaven and makes life enjoyable. Having seen wisdom from above, now let's see wisdom from below. An exhibit of earthly wisdom. Satan has always held out to man the illusion that he can gain wisdom by his sin. He did to Eve. In his temptation of Eve, we read, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. How did she see that? She hadn't sinned yet. How does she know it's going to make her wise? Who had she ever seen sin and become wise? There was nobody else but her and Adam. What was she getting that from? From Satan. She just believed Satan. Having seen that, she took from the fruit and ate. This was the beginning of earthly, worldly wisdom, a cheap, deceptive, counterfeit wisdom that makes men shrewd in dealing with the hardships of life and in dealing with the sinfulness of other people. Jesus taught His disciples to be shrewd as serpents, but as innocent as doves. Worldly wisdom likes the first part of that, be as shrewd as a serpent, but it changes the second half to be as ruthless as predators. When you live in a dog-eat-dog world and you're one of the dogs, then you've got to be aggressive. You've got to strike first. You've got to always keep your guard up. You don't dare ever go to sleep. You don't ever drop your guard. Because if you do, you'll get eaten yourself. That's worldly wisdom. In verse 14, James describes the kind of mindset that results from just such earthly wisdom. Verse 14 says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. You can always trace these self-centered, self-deceptive, selfish, self-aggrandizing attitudes back to the heart. That's where they come from. This is the sin nature that we were learning about last hour in our study of prayer. This is the heart, the source of all man's moral thoughts and feelings and actions. It is the seat of his unbelief, and it's the central source of his righteousness as well as his unrighteousness, his heart. It's the starting place for any sin he commits. It doesn't start by what he does. It starts in the heart and works out to his actions. And because of the damage done by the fall, Jesus said, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. For this reason, we have to start with the heart if we're going to become wise. For this reason, the Christian must protect his heart from temptation, knowing that if he's to sin, that's where it's going to begin. Which is why Solomon warned, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Everything flows out of the heart, good and bad. Watch over your heart. Protect it. Don't let yourself watch the movie that causes you to sin, even if it's just an inward sin. Don't do that to your heart, because what you allow to go in is going to flow out in some form or fashion. Bitter jealousy is the mindset that this world is all there is, so I need to covet as much of it as I can get. And if you get more of it than I do, then I'm going to resent you. I'm going to hold feelings against you that are cruelly harsh and uncaring because you've got what I want. While the truly wise set their minds on the things above, not on the things of the earth, the earthly wise set their minds on earthly things. But ultimately, their minds are set on themselves. And the things they want to accumulate around themselves are really just offerings to a false god, the god of self in the heart. So there's no room in their hearts to genuinely love others, nor is there any room for the gentleness of wisdom. Those are out. And woe to the one who accumulates more of this world's stuff than I do. That's bitter jealousy. Selfish ambition is the second source of problems within man's life. It's man's drive to pamper and insulate his sinful self, his ego. The New Testament has a special word for this. It's aretheia, and it's at the core of earthly wisdom. We translate it selfish ambition, aretheia. It is the instinctive, insatiable yearning of our pride that inoculates man's heart against anything good. It inoculates it against humility. It inoculates it against selflessness, aretheia. It's the reason why Proverbs 9 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Why does there have to be fear? "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Because nothing but fear of the Lord's infinite power can break through man's pride and cause his pride to loosen its grip on his heart so that he'll focus on God, not on himself. Until man gains a knowledge of the awesomeness of the Holy One that leaves him almost speechless, until he sees what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 when he stood before God in all of his holiness, all of his majesty, all of his awesome greatness of power. And his jaw dropped and he said, "I'm a dead man, woe is me." Until that happens within the man's heart, pride is going to continue to grip his heart and control his actions. Aretheia, selfish, striving ambition, is one of the deeds of the flesh, according to Galatians 5. A preoccupation with self that makes a person his own God, blinds him to the truths of Scripture so that he denies them, and causes God's wrath to be stored up against him, Romans 2:8. James says, if this describes you, and it does describe some who identify themselves as Christians, if this describes you, for heaven's sakes, don't brag about it. Don't think it's something good. Don't think it's something admirable about the way you think and live. That's what arrogance means. It's malicious gloating. These so-called Christians' minds are so saturated with earthly wisdom, not heavenly wisdom, but earthly wisdom, that they can actually boast over their ruthless treatment of other people as they claw their way to the top. They foolishly view it as a virtue, as a character strength. If it's survival of the fittest, and I think it is in this world, I'm going to survive because I'm fitter than the next guy and I'm going to walk over his dead body if that's what it takes. Philippians 2 says, do nothing from aretheia, selfishness, or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Absolute, the antithesis of worldly wisdom. Think of yourself as less important than someone else. That's God's wisdom. That's not the world's wisdom. That's the opposite of what the world teaches. But they're so blind to heavenly truth and wisdom. They do the opposite, and they boast about it, trying to prove to everybody else and force everybody else to acknowledge they are more important than anyone else. James adds that they lie against the truth by claiming to be Christians while their hostile, jealous, self-centered lives prove the contrary. They are also lying against the truth in that heavenly wisdom is the assimilation of God's truth, and their lives repudiate that truth with every breath, with every deed, with every statement, so that their whole lives are a lie. They are a living lie. They are the people of the lie. They have bought into hook, line, and sinker worldly wisdom, rejecting the wisdom of God. Now James delineates three sources of such earthly wisdom in verse 15. He says, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. This worldly wisdom by which all the world lives and even believers sometimes live as well is demonic. It's earthly and it's natural. The sources of this wisdom. First of all, it's earthly, which basically means it's from earth. It's earthbound. It's the kind of wisdom that works, but it only works in a fallen world like ours. Earthly wisdom is from earth, it's earthbound, giving no thought to eternity at all, but actively rejecting God's will and His revealed truth. Its basic, godless, man-centered tenets haven't changed since the very beginning and the fall of man and Adam and Eve's sin. And it represents the impulses and aspirations of human depravity and spiritual ignorance that can never think any higher than this world. It's earthy and it's earthly. It forms the foundation on which is built all human culture. It's the foundation upon which man builds his philosophy and his religion and his education and his politics and his economics and his sociology, all based upon the foundation of earthly wisdom. It's earthly. Belongs here. Certainly doesn't belong in heaven. Someday it will belong in hell. But it doesn't belong in the believer's heart. Secondly, it's natural. This is the word psukike. It literally means soulish. This earthly wisdom, this false wisdom, is soulish in the sense that it's not spiritual. If you divide man into soul and spirit, it has nothing to do with the spirit, everything to do with the soul. The soul refers to that principle which animates men and animals, enabling them to live and survive in this natural world. It comes from man's sinful inclination to survive like an animal in a world of competition for limited resources by always putting himself first. It says, not everybody's going to survive, and I'm going to be one of the survivors, and I will do to you whatever it takes in order that I might survive. It's natural. It's soulish in that sense. It functions on a physical level, not on an eternal level or a spiritual level. So it considers the things of God to be foolishness and worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator. In fact, it makes man his own center of gravity, his own center of life, not God. It's earthly, it's natural or soulish, and thirdly, James says, it's demonic. It comes from Satan's suggestion to Eve that she disregard God's instructions and live for herself. Satan has been whispering that same message into men's hearts through his demons ever since Eve fell. Finally, the inescapable results of earthly wisdom are found in verse 16. For where jealousy and erethea, selfish ambition, exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. The first result or consequence of earthly wisdom is disorder. And that's what you would expect. When everyone's looking out for himself, viewing everybody else as a competitor, as a potential frustrator and spoiler of his own selfish desires and goals, disorder inevitably results in you better call the police in because there's going to be a fight. It manifests itself in all the deeds of the flesh: enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions. It's all there. Even on a broader scale, they can result in rebellion and anarchy and a general atmosphere of suspicion and anger and confusion and militant discontent. Harmony and peace are sacrificed as inevitable victims of human wisdom. They become collateral damage in the fight between God's wisdom and the earth's wisdom. The second result of earthly wisdom is every evil thing. Now, this is not the word you usually see translated evil in Scripture. This is not kakos. This is another word that means worthlessness. It results in every worthless thing. This throws the door open to everything that is foul and base and wicked and vile. For example, no matter who wins an election in which the opponents use worldly wisdom to tear each other's reputations to shreds, the electorate always gets damaged every single time because it stirs up negative feelings about one candidate or the other in people's hearts. Biblical wisdom teaches believers to turn the other cheek, to bless those who curse us, to overcome evil with good rather than being overcome with evil ourselves. In fact, if a person's whole life is overcome with evil, that simply proves that he's not actually a born-again believer, because 1 John 5 says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Not that it becomes overcome. Not that it's overcome. It overcomes. The truth and righteousness of godly wisdom are a believer's only weapons in the conflict with evil. He's permitted no other weapons, any more than Peter was when Jesus told him to put away his sword. When we try to fight evil with the evil of worldly wisdom itself, we lose. Even if we think we've won, we've lost because we've joined the opposing team. We've been recruited by the side of evil. But that's the kind of wisdom which comes natural to our flesh. We're born with it. Parents do not have to teach their children the worldly wisdom that enables them to survive in this world. They're born with it. Returning good for evil is the way of heavenly wisdom, but giving evil for evil is so much more gratifying to our flesh. It comes natural to us. There's even a perverse sense of justice in it. He deserved it, and I gave him what he deserved, and I feel good about it. I feel exonerated. I feel vindicated. My pride is glowing right now when we live by the rule that anyone who violates our rights is going to pay for it. Then we're living by earthly wisdom. We never have to pray for God's help to act on that principle. We can simply trust our flesh, and Satan will help us too. All we have to do is turn the worst part of our nature loose, relying on our unbridled tongue or our unrestrained fists or lusts, throwing away the gentleness of godly wisdom and repudiating, if just for a moment, Christ's command to forgive, to love, and to bless. And if that fails, then we can call the policeman and have the guy arrested. And if that fails, then we can take him to court and sue him right down to his socks as we feed the hellish fire within our own hearts. Fellow Christians, let's let the children of darkness counter evil with evil and carry out all their selfish ambitions, their jealousies, and their battles to the bitter end. We are children of God. We are partakers of the divine nature. We are the royal priesthood God has chosen to minister to himself and serve him. The gentle wisdom of love is our Savior's way of life, and we have chosen to follow him. Let's not turn back. Let us not be conformed to this world and its wisdom. Let us be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we follow our Lord. Let revenge and fury be as alien to our renewed spirits as it is to an angel before the throne of God. Let us follow our Savior's example of heavenly wisdom, rejecting Satan and his earthly wisdom. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we come before your table, praising you for being the Lamb of God who came in gentleness, even helplessness, trusting you to care for him and to accomplish in his life what you had chosen to accomplish, even if he had to be sacrificed. Help us to live like that. Help us to drop our guard. Help us to give up any thought of earthly wisdom that establishes mandates and sets ultimatums, draws lines in the sand and says, step beyond that and you're going to deal with me. Help us to abandon that. Help us to adopt the vulnerability of love, trusting you that our loving hearts, even though they may be temporarily discouraged or disappointed or feel betrayed, ultimately will sense in heaven the full flush of divine love in return that really isn't in return. It's divine love that started the whole process. We love you because you first loved us, and we have fully embraced that love, that gentle helplessness if need be. We thank you for your love for us, Father. We thank you for loving us so much that you sent your only begotten Son to die for us, that we might not perish but have life. You, Father, through Jesus, are the example of gentleness and trust that we seek to follow. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that in gentle, almost helplessness, self-adopted helplessness, you allowed yourself to die. And in dying to satisfy the demands of the law, and to take upon yourself the wrath of God for our sin. How gentle. What a perfect picture of the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, standing before the throne of God, and adored by those who have been saved through his death. Accept our love. Accept our adoration. Accept the adoration that seeks to make you the model which we follow, and help us to follow it. Lord God, it's so easy for us to run back to earthly wisdom, to become self-defensive, to become willing to defend ourselves by sacrificing others and sacrificing loving relationships. Make that a disgusting scourge to our hearts. Give us the courage and the wisdom to trust you and you alone. To do as you told Peter to do, to put away our sword, put it in the sheath, and then get rid of it altogether, trusting you alone. Thank you, Lord Jesus.